looking at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 to 34. I'll give you a bit of time to find that in your Bibles. So Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses.
Well, this morning I want to take you back to, I guess, one of my insecurities in primary school, and that is that I had very bad handwriting. In fact, I still do. I remember it took me quite a while to get my pen licence in grade 4. Mrs. Chessel, I thought, was just a bit too harsh. But actually, to be honest, even after grade 4, I continued to have bad handwriting. And the irony was that I ended up becoming a primary school teacher. In my first 2 years of teaching, of course, I was teaching grade 3, which meant that I had to teach handwriting, and I did not enjoy that. But there was a moment that I particularly didn't like, and that was whenever I had to do school reports, because back then you still actually had to handwrite the final comment that you put in, and you weren't allowed to use whiteout because they would print it on this stupid yellow paper. And so I would put all of this energy into trying to make it look neat and fail, and I'd get toward the end of the comment, I'd make a mistake, I'd have to get it all and do it all. I hated it. But something very wonderful happened. A teacher friend put me onto this, and it was erasable pens. Erasable pens. Who would have thought? You are not supposed to be able to erase ink, but there it was, and it took me through my first couple of years of report writing until I moved to a school that allowed you to type it into those comment boxes. But you know, the ability to erase, how good is that? How good is that undo button in Microsoft Word? Brilliant. It's a wonderful thing to be able to undo your errors. Now, technology has made that easy when it comes to word processing, but how much do we wish that we could erase so many of our other actions? But it's just not that simple, is it? Now, they say that when, you know, words come out of your mouth, you can't put them back in, and it's true, and it affects our relationships. But then also there's our relationship with God. He sees all. He knows all. And so how can we possibly make good on our offences toward him? What does it look like to be cleansed from the offensiveness of our actions before him? How does that work? And we've been working our way through the book of Leviticus together over the last several weeks. And this morning we're in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And as we've said already, the chapter is central to Leviticus. And actually it's central even to the whole five books of Moses. Okay, literally central. See, in Jewish writing you often marked out what was most important by putting it at the center. And so you have that actually in the first in the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch is what we call it, and they follow a pattern. Okay, Genesis and Deuteronomy, they're in green. They actually follow some similar themes. In Genesis, God's people are established. In Deuteronomy, God's people are kind of reconstituted as a nation under the law. Moving on in from that, in Exodus, in blue, they also follow mirroring themes. In Exodus, it's about leaving Egypt. In Numbers, it's about heading into Canaan, and lots of mirroring themes. And then in the middle of all of that is Leviticus, with that just crucial theme of what's it going to mean for this people, this unholy people, to be able to dwell with a holy God. And so Leviticus is central to the five books of Moses. And then as you go to Leviticus itself, what you discover is that it too follows quite a careful structure, moving from rituals at the beginning and end to priests there in green, to purity there in blue. And then right at the center of the book of Leviticus is the most important bit, the hub around which everything else turns, and that is the Day of Atonement, which we are in this morning. And so what we have here is so important. In the five books of Moses, this is the X marks the spot. And so let's look at this day. Do have your Bible open to Leviticus 16. And we could go through all the details here, the two sacrifices for the priests, the three for the people, and several other details. But what I'm going to do is just to tackle it by looking at three big themes. Three themes. Firstly, that theme that we've seen again and again, it's central. God is awesome in his holiness. Okay, God is a being that is set apart from us. He's set apart from us because he's completely pure, and he's set apart from us because God is God and we are not. And so you'll notice in verse 2 that there God speaks to Moses and he says to him, "Tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Okay, we've got here a picture of the tabernacle and its grounds, and you can see there the label for the tent of meeting, and that's the tabernacle. And then there was the holy place, which priests went into for just daily sacrifices, but also there was the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box kind of like this. On its box, you had the atonement cover, the lid. Some translations have the mercy seat with two golden cherubim or angels with wings outstretched. And that was where God would come and presence himself in a special way. In other parts of the Bible, it's referred to as God's throne. And so God is saying to Moses, you make sure that even Aaron, even the high priest himself, understands that he can't come in to the most holy place where I am whenever he chooses. God's too holy for that. You know, back in chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons had been careless as they came near to God and they died. And so God's saying, I want you to understand, even Moses, Aaron can't normally come into that place once a year, on a single day. And I'll tell you how it will happen, he says. So he explains in verses 3 through to 5, the high priest has to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself first. Then he gets his sacred garments on and he washes. And then you see in verses 11 through to 13, he takes a censer. He puts on it incense on this burning censer, and it makes a cloud of smoke. And he walks through that veil, and the cloud of smoke is there to conceal the atonement cover so that he does not fully see the glory of God as he enters into the most holy place, and so he won't die. So you've got this picture, don't you, of the holiness of God. Even the holiest one in Israel, only once a year and only in the most careful manner. God is holy. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to Australia Zoo and seen one of their more impressive animals. You know, maybe the rhino, maybe the tiger, and just gazed at it in wonder, maybe even with fear. I remember somebody telling the story of his daughter who worked at Taronga Zoo in Sydney, and they've got a Sumatran tiger display there, and you're looking at it directly through glass, so right up close, all feels very safe in one sense. And somebody actually said something to the effect of, oh, you know, it just feels like you could almost get in there and pat it. Would it be such a bad thing to get in there and give it a pat? And the zookeeper says, well, you could if you wanted to be torn to pieces. So we've got to get our categories right when we're dealing with certain beings, don't we? C.S. Lewis in the novel, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, has that famous depiction of Jesus as the lion, Aslan. And Susan hears that Aslan is a lion, and she says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king, I tell you. And that's the kind of thing you're sort of meant to get from this passage, that God's holy. Okay, the writer to the Hebrews says that it's a fearful thing to enter into the presence of the living, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we need to understand that the being that we're dealing with. Okay, every single one of us, one day, we're going to meet God. And today the air that we breathe is that's not really that big a deal. That as long as we're sincere, as long as we've tried our best, that's what's most important. But it's not the Bible's message, either before Jesus or after Jesus. God wants us to understand that, yes, God is love, 1 John chapter 4, but also he is light, 1 John chapter 1, and that therefore he is pure and holy. And so we can't come on our own terms. Sincerity isn't enough. There's a way to approach God because he's awesome in his holiness. It's the first thing we have. And the second thing we have is that our sin pollutes everything. Okay, head to verse 33, and what you have there is a summary of all the things that the priest cleanses in this chapter. It says that he makes atonement for, one, the most holy place. Secondly, the tent of meeting in general. Thirdly, the altar. Fourthly, for the priests. And fifthly, for the members of the community. Okay, notice it doesn't just say that he makes atonement for the people or even the people and the priests, but actually, if you look back on the passage, you'll see that the priest first starts with atonement for himself and the other priest, then for the holy place, moving further out, then for the tent of meeting, just the holy place, and then for the altar of burnt offering, moving further out again, and then for the people. And so it's just this sense that that everything has been tarnished by our sin, and that if we're going to live, and that if God's going to live among his people, he's got to cleanse the whole place. Our sin, it pollutes everything, is the idea. It's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that even creation itself is groaning because disasters, floods, earthquakes only happen because our world broke when sin came in. It's just got these pervasive effects. And you know it in your own life, don't you? I just so identify with Paul in Romans 7 when he says that even when he's at his best, there's so often wrong that's nearby. It's just so pervasive in his own life. And you know it in your own relationships too, don't you? That relationships are just such hard work, aren't they? That relationships are just such complicated things, aren't they? And why are they so complicated? Well, it's just because all the parties are sinners. Sometimes in skillful ways, sometimes in subtle ways, but we're sinners, and it's there. And so there's just this pervasiveness of the pollution of our sin. And you know, it's easy to feel like our biggest problems are lack of education or not enough healthcare or debt or climate change or restrictions on freedoms or whatever it might be, all things that should be thought into. But actually, it is sin that's our most pervasive problem. And what I want to say is that what it means is that if we're going to approach God, we must come to him with that sense of humility. Okay, notice on the Day of Atonement when Aaron goes into the most holy place, he's told simply to wear his linen tunic and his linen undergarments. It's there in verse 4. Normally, through the year, the priest would wear kind of these very regal robes there with the purple and so on. But on the Day of Atonement, once a year, Aaron would actually have to stand before God in what comparatively was actually just really, really ordinary attire, nothing flashy at all. And he offers his sacrifices for himself and the other priests. And after that, in verse 24, he can put on his regal garments again. But it's kind of like God is saying to Aaron, hey, Aaron, I just want you to remember that though you hold this most holiest of all positions, and the people constantly see you in your regal attire, that actually, still, in truth, you're a humble sinner, just like them. And even you need to come before me with humility. We come with humility. That message carried over to the people. Okay, notice verse 29, that the Day of Atonement, these people were to come denying themselves. It was a reference to prayer and fasting, which was a way of humbling yourself before God. Think also of the ritual of the scapegoat. We'll talk about it more in a moment, but you had two goats there for the release of Israel's sin, and one was offered as a sacrifice. But with the live goat, we're told, verse 21, Aaron lays his hands on the head of the goat, and he actually, we're told that he confesses over it all of the sins of the people from that past year. Now, what a humbling moment that must have been. I think of Jesus where he tells that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee thanking God that he's not like other people, the thieves and the evildoers and the adulterers and so on, but the tax collector's over there and he's just there beating his chest and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, you know what? The tax collector was the one that went home and he was right with God. And so to hear the priest is confessing the accumulation of a year's worth of sins to God, I mean, what might a prayer like that look like for us today? Kevin DeYoung has framed a suggestion. He says, he prays, O Lord, our great and merciful God, we have sinned against you and done what is wrong in your sight. Among us this day are cheats, gossips, liars, adulterers. We have been lazy in prayer and hard working in sin. We have spent more time in front of our phones than in the Word of God. We have had our passions kindled hotter for sports than for our Saviour. We have yelled at little children. We have disrespected our parents. We have been unforgiving toward our spouse. We have grown bitter toward friends and family. We have tried to create our identities out of sex and sensuality. We have been quick to judge the motives and attitudes of others. We have been slow to admit our own faults. We have lived for the approval of others and ignored your commands. We have been proud of our Bible knowledge, arrogant in our righteousness, haughty in parading our virtue and compassion. We are not the people we want to be. We are not the people we seem to be. We are not the people we thought we would be. Forgive us, Father. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like on the Day of Atonement? It was just so humbling. You came to God with this sense of humility. Now, thankfully, you weren't simply left there, feeling the weight of your sin on such a day. Because ultimately, what you discovered on the Day of Atonement was not just that God is awesome in his holiness and that our sin pollutes everything, but also that God's grace is abounding. And that's where we turn now. How do we see God's grace on this day? Well, we see it in the sprinkling of blood for the atonement of sins. You know, today we use the word atonement in a variety of ways. Your neighbour's dog digs up your garden. They atone for it by planting a new garden. It's kind of making up for your wrong. But in the Bible, atonement only ever happens one way, and it's through blood. Leviticus 17, the next chapter, verse 11, it's the blood that makes atonement. God's holy, our sins defiled us even to death, but in his grace, he provides for the death of another on our behalf. And so Aaron, we're told in verse 14, is able to enter even behind the veil of the tabernacle into the most holy place of God's presence. But you'll notice how he does that. He comes bringing with him blood, and he sprinkles it on the atonement cover, and then he sprinkles it seven times, we're told, in front of the atonement cover. Seven is significant because it's the number of completeness. It's saying complete forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And he does that for his own sins. Then in verse 16, for the sins of the people, and the message is there is complete forgiveness from all your sin. It's not you're forgiven, but we don't really talk anymore. It's not you're forgiven for that sin, but the other one, it's a bridge too far. No, you can even enter, would you believe, into the presence of this most holy God because of the blood of another. And of course, for the time being, only Aaron could enter in, and that only once a year. But that was because it all just pointed forward to the real sacrifice, the blood that would be shed, not of bulls and goats, but of the perfect Son of God. So that in Matthew 27, we read that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As we trust in Jesus, we can enter the presence of a holy God. And so it's not once a year after a bunch of rituals. No, it's free access. Okay, I mean, have you thought about the fact that just Aaron would be so jealous of you guys? He would just be so, so jealous. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, can you imagine that? Confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What an amazing thing it is that we have in Jesus. No guilt. As we sang earlier, the Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased. No guilt. And then there's the confidence to enter the presence of a holy God, as we'll sing soon, by your perfect sacrifice. I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. It's that rich grace of God, no guilt, brought near. So there's sprinkling of blood. But in case we still haven't got it, there's another image, the scapegoat. Okay, for the people of God, there were two goats. One of them sacrificed, as we've talked of in the imagery already, but then another picture, it was left alive. And as we've seen in verse 21, the high priest would lay both hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people. And someone would then take that goat and head out right into the depths of the wilderness and let it go. And the symbolism we're told explicitly in verse 22 is that the goat would, in a sense, carry the sins of the people far, 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 far away. And it's what Jesus does for us. As David puts it in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Friends, do you believe that if you've confessed your sins to God and asked him to place them on Jesus, that they're now fully and completely done away with, that you don't bear those sins anymore, that God doesn't see them on you, that there's no stain remaining, that Jesus' blood has not cleansed? Do you believe it? Because if you do, there's just something so deeply freeing, is there not? That you don't need to return to your failings, because God isn't. That you can approach God with confidence, because he's forgiven you. That you can step forward into new things, because you're not defined by your past. It makes all the difference to know that our sins have been removed so very far away from us. And so what an amazing thing it is that God has done for us in Christ, that he is our scapegoat. God is awesome in his holiness. Our sins pollute everything, but God's grace is abounding so that through Jesus, our sins are removed far from us. Friends, I trust that you know these things to be true in your own life, but maybe this is a point that actually you haven't gotten to so far. To know the confidence of forgiveness and nearness to God through Christ. And if that is the case, I would simply say you can know it. And so what would actually stop you from finding that today? For all who humble themselves before God and seek Jesus to bear their sin, there is complete forgiveness of sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how can an unholy people meet with a holy God? We know you're pure. We know we're not. Yet Jesus has sprinkled his blood that we may enter the most holy place. Jesus is our scapegoat, that our sins may be taken far away. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.